And I'll invite you to real briefly bow your heads with me once again. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this time to receive this word, and not only to receive it, but to reflect upon it. And we pray that you would just continually open our ears to hear it and our hearts to understand it and to receive it, but be at work within us. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go into a little bit of detail about this, but I think it's true that more often than not, we tend to think we have everything all figured out. We tend to think that we know how things are supposed to be, and we think we know how everything is supposed to come together, how it's supposed to play out in our day-to-day lives. And when someone tells us otherwise, or when something happens that goes against, that contradicts the way we think it's supposed to be, or the way that we think it's supposed to work, our natural tendency in that moment is to resist. Our natural tendency is to fight it and to justify ourselves. And this is something that we quite often see in our relationships with other people. Most of us, we have become an expert in everything, in our own mind anyway. And this makes us question, it makes us doubt people like never before. I've been told, for example, that one of the things our doctors hate most is when we self-diagnose before coming in, right? And I think it's something that we all do. Prior to the internet, most of the time we would be suffering some type of an ailment, and so we would call the doctor and we would go in and we would describe to them our symptoms. We would let them diagnose us, and we would generally acknowledge their expertise, and we would take their advice without question. But now we have this tendency to Google our symptoms before going to the doctor, and based on what we find, we diagnose ourselves, and then when our doctor tells us something different, we say, well, our doctor doesn't know anything anyways, right? And we insist that they're wrong when they tell us something different. We completely disregard their education. We completely disregard the experience that they have in favor of our own opinion or Google, for what it's worth. And we do the same when it comes to politics. Because we have access to cable news 24/7, we think and act as though we know everything that is going on in the world. And not only do we think and act that we know everything that's going on in the world, we think we know the best way to respond to every situation that is presenting itself to our leaders. And so when our president or one of our other leaders does something different, we criticize them and second-guess them. We seem oblivious to the fact that they are privy to much more information than you and I. We fail to acknowledge that they may have more going on behind the scenes than we even know, and we fail to acknowledge that they may have very good reason for the decisions that they have made and for the actions that they have taken. And we could go on citing examples, but you get the point. This is something that is true in pretty much every relationship, in every area of life nowadays. However, this isn't the worst of it, because not only is this true in our relationship with other people, it's true also in our life of faith. It's true also in our walk with the Lord. Even though He is God and we are not, even though He is all-knowing and we are not, we act as though we have a greater understanding than Him. We act as though at times we know better than Him. Even though we are the creation and He is the Creator and we readily acknowledge that, our tendency is to act as though we are a greater authority than He is. And not only is this true, as we look at Scripture, it tells us very plainly that we've sinned and that we've fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And we find that our sinful condition, it affects our judgment in every single way. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 17 about the condition of our heart. In verse 9, it tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so although we often think it is wise to follow our heart, and although we often advise others to do the same, this is something we absolutely must not do. Because of our sinful condition, our emotions, they cannot be trusted. Because of our sinful condition, our emotions can and they will deceive us. We read also in Proverbs 14:12 about our reason, about our judgment. And it tells us this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so just as we can't trust our heart, just as we can't trust our emotions, neither can we trust our reason. It too has been corrupted by sin. We learn in Scripture that everything about us has been tainted by sin. We find out that we are corrupted in ways that we don't even realize. Even if we are believers in Jesus, and even if we are generally repentant, the simple fact of the matter is that everything about us is corrupted and colored by our sinful nature. Yet even though most of us will readily acknowledge our sin, we will readily voice that we are far from perfect, we think and act as though we know what is right. We have the nerve to tell God how things are supposed to be. We have the nerve to tell God what He is supposed to do, and then we wait, watching to see how things will play out. Will God take our advice or not? In all of this, we fail to realize how arrogant we are. How arrogant to tell God what He is supposed to do. How arrogant to tell God that He could have handled things better. But this is exactly what we do, and more often than not, we feel justified in our beliefs. More often than not, we maintain that our judgment is correct and that His is wrong. And this is something that we see played out in our lesson for today that Riley read for us. And it ties in a little bit with last week. We heard last Sunday about Peter's confession of faith. Although the Jews, they had all kinds of varying beliefs about Jesus, about His identity, and about His purpose, Peter had rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He had declared that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus, He had acknowledged this confession as truth. And He praised Peter for saying as much. However, not long after this, Peter made this very mistake that we are talking about. We read in our lesson for this morning that from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show His disciples that He had to go to Jerusalem, that He had to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that He had to be killed, and then on the third day, be raised. Now, as we read that statement in our Bibles, nothing about it seems all that surprising to us. We know, after all, that this is why Jesus came. We know that Jesus had to pay the penalty of our sin. We know that if we were to be saved, all of this, it had to take place. It could not happen in any other way. The disciples, however, they did not share this understanding. They had a different idea of how Jesus' life, about how His ministry would play out. They had a different idea of salvation and what it would look like. And so as Jesus shared with them what had to happen, what was to take place, Peter was not having any of it. And we see that Peter, he then took Jesus aside, and he actually began to rebuke Him. He said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He just could not accept the fact, he could not believe that Jesus had to suffer, that He had to die, and that He had to rise from the grave. Like us, you see, Peter thought he had everything all figured out. And this was true not only of Peter. As we read through the Gospels, we find that this is something that was true of the rest of the disciples as well. The Jews as a whole believed this way. They envisioned a different type of Messiah. They envisioned a different type of Savior. One clear example of this can be seen in Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 35, we read this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." So as James and John came before Jesus, it's clear that they were not expecting Jesus to die. They were not expecting that he would be crucified. They were not expecting that he would rise from the grave. They were not expecting that he would ascend into heaven. They were expecting instead that he would establish an earthly kingdom over which he would reign. They were expecting that he would deliver them, that he would save them from their worldly enemies. And they were expecting that he would provide them with a worldly peace. And for this reason, they were seeking positions of honor and glory within his kingdom. In fact, they were asking for the two most prominent positions underneath his own. However, as Jesus clearly pointed out to them, they did not know what they were asking. He went on to ask them if they could drink the cup that he was to drink or be baptized with the baptism with which he was to be baptized. In saying this, he was asking them if they were able to suffer as he was to suffer. And although they stated that they could, it's still clear that they didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He went on to explain to them that greatness is not achieved through a position of authority. He explained to them that it's not achieved by lording over other people. It's achieved through serving other people. He then told them that this was true even of himself. He went on to tell them that even he had come into the world not to be served, but to serve. And he came to do so by giving his life as a ransom for many. So even though Jesus is the very Son of God, greatness on his part was exercised through service. It was exercised through his sacrifice for us upon the cross. But even so, even though they didn't understand what had to take place, again, how arrogant it was of Peter to challenge Jesus in this way. How presumptuous it was to deny what Jesus had just declared to them. And this is especially true considering the fact that only a short time before, Peter himself had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus truly is the Christ, we can only accept what he says as true. If he is the Son of God, we can only accept that what he has declared will come to pass. To do otherwise is to place ourselves above Jesus. To do otherwise is to place Jesus beneath us. So Jesus, he then responded to Peter very bluntly, and he did so with these words. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus, he addresses Peter as Satan's spokesman, and he did so because Peter's counsel would have kept him from accomplishing the will of God. His advice would have kept Jesus from accomplishing God's purpose for all of mankind. And so in this way, Peter was serving as a hindrance to Jesus. He was acting as a stumbling block to him. He had his mind set not on the things of God, but rather he had his mind set upon the things of man. His focus and his understanding, it flowed from human ideas and human values rather than those of God. Again, these two cannot coexist. They are completely contradictory to one another. And it was essential that Peter would grasp this. It was essential that not only Peter, but that all of the disciples would come to terms with this. And it was essential because God's will and purpose meant that not only would Jesus suffer, it meant that so too would they. Now, once again, because we have the entire scriptures before us, we know the reason for this. We know, according to scripture, that God desires the salvation of not only a few, but he desires the salvation of all. And out of this desire, Jesus was going to send his disciples out into the world. He was going to send them out to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. He was going to send them out to make disciples of all nations. And not everyone would respond positively to this message. Not everyone would receive it. Many, in fact, would do the exact opposite, and they would react against it. For this reason, Jesus went on to say this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So again, just as Jesus had to suffer many things, and just as he had to take up his cross, the same thing was true for each and every one of his followers. It was true of the disciples to whom he was speaking in our lesson for this morning, and it's true also for us today. If we are to come after him, if we are to follow him, then we must be willing to go where he has gone. We must be willing to go where Jesus himself has led the way. If anyone would come after him, Jesus said, if anyone is to follow him, he must deny himself. He must lower himself. He must humble himself before the Lord. He must disown himself, placing God's will and God's purpose and God's desires above his own. In fact, he must give up any and every claim to his own life, entrusting himself to the care of God. If anyone would come after him, Jesus said, if anyone was to follow him, he must take up his cross. And as I've pointed out many times before, a cross is not simply a decoration. It's not simply a symbol of our faith. The cross, back in Jesus' time, it was an instrument of death. So if anyone was to come after Jesus, if anyone were to be his disciple, he must lay down his life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He must surrender himself, offering it to the Lord. And while, yes, this does mean sacrificing our desires and our ambitions for Christ, it means so much more than that. It means that whoever would come after Jesus must be willing to endure suffering. He must be willing to endure hardship. He must be prepared to face even death for the sake of Jesus. Now again, as we look through the scriptures, as we read through the account of how things played out, we see that this is exactly how it worked for Jesus' apostles. As they carried out their ministry entrusted to them by Jesus, each and every one of them suffered greatly. We read in Acts how James, the brother of John, was put to death. We read how Stephen was stoned. We read how the apostles were arrested and harassed. We read about the sufferings of Paul. And as we look into historical accounts outside of Scripture, we find that other than John, every single one of the apostles went to their death for the sake of Jesus and for their ministry. As Jesus' followers, this is something that we may have to face as well. It's something that's already being faced by our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world today. And we, of course, we do face it, but in a much more subtle way. Serving Jesus here, it often means being rejected by others. It means being hated by others. It may mean being looked down upon by others. However, it could also mean losing your job. It could mean missing out on that promotion. It could mean facing lawsuits, as we have seen in the news. And it could even mean that we'll face physical threats of one form or another. And this can be a difficult pill for us to swallow. It's hard for us to accept because just like Peter, we have a different idea of faith. We have a different idea of ministry than the one that Jesus has presented to us. Just as Peter didn't believe that Jesus' ministry would involve suffering, we don't believe that ours should either. And just like Peter, we seem to have a different idea of salvation than the one presented to us by Jesus. Our idea of salvation, it tends to be wrapped up in this life. It tends to be wrapped up in this world. It's wrapped up in this world becoming some sort of a heaven on earth. We tend to believe that if we are living in God's blessing, life should be painless. We tend to believe that if we are truly saved, our life should be peaceful and it should be prosperous. We tend to believe that if we are the people of God, our ministry should be easy. And when difficulties arise, it often leads us to question Jesus. When opposition arises, it leads us to doubt him. And when we aren't seeing the results that we would like to see, it sometimes tempts us to give up. We fail to realize that by thinking in this way, we are acting just like Peter in our lesson for this morning. We fail to realize that it's a denial, first and foremost, of the word of Christ. We fail to realize that in this way, we are denying the very word that Jesus has spoken to us. We are telling Jesus that we know better than he does how things should happen. We are telling him that we know better than he does what our ministry should look like and how it should play out. We're telling Jesus that our idea of salvation is so much better than his own. But just like Jesus, just like the disciples, our life is one of sacrifice. Suffering and hardship, they are normal for the believer in Jesus. As Jesus laid down his life for the salvation of sinners, he has called us to lay down our lives that the gospel might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that all men might have the opportunity to believe and that they might have the opportunity to be saved. So as we suffer, this shouldn't lead us to question him in any way. It shouldn't cause us to doubt him. We must rather receive his word, and we must embrace what that means for us. If we desire to save our life, we'll lose it, Jesus says. If we cling to our life, if we hang on to it, in that case, we'll miss out on that which is truly life. If we have in mind the things of man rather than those of God, we'll miss out on life everlasting. But if we lose our life for Christ's sake, he says, we'll find it. If we lay down our life for his sake, we'll receive that which is truly life. If we have in mind the things of God rather than those of men, we will receive the blessing of everlasting life. Now, even with this great promise, even with this tremendous hope, this is still a struggle for us. And it's a struggle for us because, quite honestly, we want it all. We want the best of both worlds. We want to have it good right here and right now in the world in which we live. And of course we want to receive the blessing of everlasting salvation. Jesus, however, makes it clear that this is not possible. He makes it clear that we can have only one or the other. To have the world means losing our soul, but to save our soul means losing the world. Jesus asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And we know the answer to that question. It's nothing. It cannot profit us anything. He also asks what a man can give in exchange for his soul. And again, the answer is absolutely clear. We can do nothing. We can give nothing in exchange for our soul. Jesus is our only hope. We must look to him and trust in him for every blessing that we need. And doing so means accepting his word. It means embracing what his word means for us And doing so means embracing suffering and laying down our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this truth, even though it is a difficult one for us to accept. But we do thank you for the suffering that you endured, knowing that it was for our sake. We thank you that you endured the abuse of men, and that you died for us upon the cross. And we thank you for this because we know that without it, we would be completely and forever lost. But because of your sacrifice, the blessing of eternal life has been made available to us and to all mankind. So we praise you for that. But we pray that you will help us to accept the hardship that we are called to endure for your sake. We pray, Lord, that we would not fight it. We pray that we would not deny it. But give us the strength, Lord. Give to us the motivation to serve you first and foremost, and to serve people around us by presenting to them the message of salvation that is found within your word. Use us, Lord, to your ends. Use us to your glory. And we pray that whatever happens to us, we would be enabled to maintain the hope of everlasting life. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.